All right, welcome here. Good to have you with us. Glad that you're here, especially if you're visiting. My name is Steve. I'm one of the pastors here. I'm glad that you're with us today. And if you would like to connect further, I'd encourage you to, just one would do, but please fill out a connect card there, and you can put that in the offering later on as a way to connect with us, and we'll answer any questions you have. So it's Remembrance Day today. And actually, the 100th anniversary, isn't it, of the armistice of 1918, ending the Great War, and so it's a good opportunity for us to remind ourselves of the freedoms that we have in this country came at a great cost, and we want to remember and we want to honor and be thankful for those who served and sacrificed for the freedoms that we enjoy and honestly very often just take for granted. We don't ever want to glorify war itself, but we do honor and remember the sacrifice of those who gave their lives for our country, and we want to promote and work for peace, right? That's a big Christian value, is working for peace and reconciliation and seeing peace flourish, and part of our biblical vision that the Bible puts forward for life to come is a day when there is no more war and where peace reigns and rules, and we have no need for militaries or weapons because peace is known everywhere. So we want to take a moment and to remember and to pray and to recognize this special day and to bring it before the Lord too. So let's do that now. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you. We come today with a deep gratitude. Which we ought to have every day, but we're reminded on this day. We thank you for the freedom, the safety that we enjoy in Canada, and we pray that we would not take it for granted. We pray that we would not waste this peace that we have to just indulge ourselves, but we'd use it to serve and love others. We thank you for those who have sacrificed their lives to provide the freedom and safety that we enjoy, and we honor and remember their sacrifice. But I also want to pray for the families who have lost loved ones to war and to terror. We pray for comfort and healing for those who mourn. Pray as well for those in our world today that are impacted by war and terror. Even today, that there is wars and conflicts and terrorism and these types of things happening. And there are thousands, millions of those people who are affected by it. We pray for your comfort, your strength, your provision. We pray for peace and justice and human flourishing everywhere. We pray that the peace and freedom that we enjoy in Canada would be experienced in other parts of the world as well, where it's not known right now. We pray for those who are serving, even these days, in the most dangerous situations, the most difficult conflict zones. We pray that you would give them safety. I pray that you would make them agents of peace. And so on this day, we remember the wars that our country's been involved in. We remember the cost, the sacrifices that were made, and the freedom and peace that we enjoy. And we pray that we would never see war like that again, and that we would enjoy peace and human flourishing in our world. And we look forward to the day, Lord, when Jesus returns and conflict and war is no more. And weapons are unnecessary, and your peace reigns. And we pray that we as believers can be agents for that kind of peace even today. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. We are now continuing in our Philemon series. So Philemon, grab a Bible and turn to the book of Philemon. In the blue seat Bibles, it's page 1000. And so we're doing this little book of Philemon, 25 verses. We're doing it over 3 weeks. So last week we talked about this whole theme of reconciliation. This week we want to address the whole question of slavery. And then next week we're going to talk about how Paul even writes this letter, like what's his approach for influencing people and how he relates to Philemon, which is a whole other fascinating question. So there was so much in Philemon that we wanted to unpack these themes over 3 weeks. So today we're looking at the question of slavery. But as you turn there, let's stand and read the letter to Philemon, page 1000. Let's read the letter, and then we're going to jump in and particularly focus on this question of slavery. But here is the word of the Lord, the book of Philemon. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant or slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Sorry. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Father, again, we thank you for your word, and as we reflect on these words and these themes, I pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to us as individuals, that help us to apply these principles and these truths to specific relationships, specific action items, steps, and specific things that we ought to believe and do and feel, and that you would reveal yourself through your word to us as individuals and as a community. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Well, I'm really encouraged this week, as many of you have been sharing with me. You know, some have phoned and we'd had conversations about this, about how you've been wrestling with this call to reconciliation that came out of looking at this text last week. And I know that many of us have even taken steps this week in forgiveness, in, you know, working to heal relationships, in seeking reconciliation. You know, we aren't just listening to Philemon as a neat story and it's kind of touching, but we want to actually follow its implications and its example and stepping into these relationships and conflicts, which often are messy and difficult. It's not easy. And I've been praying for you as you've had conversations and the sort of the heart work that's going on. And because forgiveness and reconciliation, they're difficult. Like, they sound so lovely. It's hard stuff, isn't it? It's hard. And so we've been praying for you guys. I've had some conversations where people have had great breakthroughs and great things happen this week as they courageously and faithfully stepped into some conversations that they needed to have, and I'm so thankful for that. I've also had a bunch of conversations with people that are wrestling with how to apply this to their specific situations, and because they're complicated and they're difficult, and so people say things like, okay, Steve, what if the other person isn't willing to reconcile? You know, like, what does that look like? Like, how does that work? Or what if this person isn't really safe? Like, Paul says to welcome Onesimus as he would welcome Paul, but this person's like abusive or dangerous or manipulative, or I need boundaries, right? Like, this is messy work. This is difficult stuff. It's not clean and easy. And I can't answer all the specific situations because of that. They require the direction of the Holy Spirit and wisdom and experience. So we can lay out some principles, but applying it to these specific situations can be difficult. And that's where the Holy Spirit needs to help us. But as I wanted to, before jumping into the slavery question, I wanted to just raise three kind of follow-ups to last week. The first is this, as we continue to think about applying and living in reconciliation. The first is that crucial to the book of Philemon, even though it's never explicitly stated, so we didn't really talk about this last week, but crucial to the book, it's kind of the premise of the book, is the repentance of Onesimus. Right, we can't forget the repentance of Onesimus. The fact is, Onesimus returned, right? The book is being read, the church is gathered, Onesimus is standing there. He's returned, he's repentant, he's transformed, he's changed, he's a new man. And in that context, Paul says to Philemon, don't hold back. Welcome him as you'd welcome. He's a new man, he's a transformed brother. And so Paul's instructions to Onesimus are in the context of Onesimus's courage to return, not knowing what's going to happen, and to seek that reconciliation. So we've got the situation of the letter is one party is putting themselves out there, and really courageous, right? And it's Paul's instructions to Philemon how to respond when someone does that. So we have to kind of keep that in mind for some of the instructions that Paul gives. Second observation is that forgiveness really takes one person. It's about my heart. But reconciliation takes two, right? It's that relationship. And so even the Bible recognizes that this is challenging. I think of Romans chapter 12. Paul says there, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. So Paul's recognizing it, a lot of this is out of your hands. Like there's a part you can control and there's a part you can't control because reconciliation involves relationships. And so we're always required to do the work of forgiveness. We're called to reconcile as far as we can, as far as we're able, as far as it's in our hands. We have our own, you know, we have to own our stuff. We have to do our heart work. But there's another person involved. Now, even if that other person is hostile and not willing to reconcile and all that, we can still make efforts on our end to be reconciled. We can't control other people, but we can control our heart and our posture. And so that relationship may never fully be restored to the way we would like it, but on our end, are we hostile? Are we bitter? Are we resentful? Are we distancing them because of bitterness and a hard heart? Or have we done our part, our forgiveness, our work of reconciliation? Our posture is open. So we recognize that sometimes reconciliation in the way that we'd like it just isn't possible, but we have to do our part. The third observation is about what reconciliation does to relationships. Reconciliation is about, ending the hostilities, being at peace, living peaceably. But reconciliation does not necessarily mean going back to how things were. Like that was one of the questions people asked. Does reconciliation mean we just go back to how it was before? Well, just as we think about that, it quickly becomes clear that no, not necessarily, right? And so if the relationship was dangerous or damaging or toxic, true reconciliation will not go back to how it was, but will bring it to some place newer, healthier, and better. So think about our example last week about Corrie Ten Boom, right? Corrie Ten Boom became reconciled with this former concentration camp guard. But that didn't mean their relationship went back to how it was, right? How it was abusive and evil. So it was never going back there. True reconciliation didn't mean let's act how we did before. It actually takes us to a whole new place, a place that's healthy and godly and good. And so the reconciliation in that case means the relationship has changed completely. Same with Philemon and Onesimus. Did their relationship go back to how it was? I'm going to argue that it doesn't. It's a whole new relationship because Paul's going to call them not to define their relationship as master-slave, but as brothers. So reconciliation doesn't mean let's just do what we did before. It brings us to a whole new place. And as long as our relationships are between sinful and broken and selfish people, there will always be need for boundaries. I mean, every relationship actually has boundaries. Just where do you put those boundaries? And so some relationships require stronger, you know, nearer boundary, farther, whatever analogy we're using. But every relationship has boundaries, and certain relationships need stricter boundaries. So reconciliation may mean entering into a new, deeper, more intimate fellowship than ever before. And I think that's what does happen with Philemon and Onesimus, or is it supposed to, what Paul wants to happen. But in other circumstances, reconciliation can happen, but healthy and wise boundaries are still necessary to be maintained. And so there's a difference when we talk about distancing ourselves. I think there's a big difference we need to differentiate between distancing ourselves out of bitterness, resentment, anger, where I'm keeping you away to punish you, and then there's the distance of healthy and wise boundaries. And so I think boundaries are still important. So as we talk about reconciliation, I don't think being reconciled means you have to go back to how it was before. In fact, I think often that's not the case. Maybe in every reconciliation, sometimes it goes just to back to how it was before because it was healthy and then there was a problem and you fix the problem, you go back. But in many, many cases, reconciliation transforms the relationship to something new. And what came before was not healthy. So those are just some more nuance as we wrestle with this. But I want us to keep wrestling with this and thinking through our relationships and are we living out forgiveness and reconciliation with others? But now I want to do a hard turn, totally shift, and think about a second theme in this letter, which we almost completely ignored last week, and that is the question of slavery, because we're dealing with a master and a slave. And, you know, we got to be honest about it. In the past, in history, there have been genuine Christians, not just guys posing as Christians, but genuine Christians who have owned slaves and have justified slavery using the Bible itself. We got to own that. And some of these guys are actually sort of theological heroes and pastors, and they were good guys, and they owned slaves. And so the question we have to ask is, does the Bible condone or promote slavery? Like, what is the Bible's actual stance on the question of slavery? What is Paul saying about slavery here and in other places? This is one of the questions that you may encounter as you're talking to people, sometimes talking to skeptics. The Bible's pro-slavery, something like that. We've got to think about this. Does Paul expect Philemon to set Onesimus free? It's actually a bit of a debated issue. And if he does, how come he doesn't explicitly say so? Like, you read the letter, he never says, set Onesimus free. He doesn't say it. We want him to say it. Like, I wish, why didn't you say that? But he doesn't say it. And why does Paul, in other texts, like in Colossians 4 and Ephesians 6, he talks about how masters and slaves are to interact with each other, and he never at any point commands, set them free, stop it, you know, a word to the masters, stop being masters. He doesn't say that. He says things like, treat your slaves well, treat them well, be just, don't threaten or harm, remember that you have a master in heaven who will judge you. So treat them as you want God to treat you. He has some pretty radical advice for masters in a culture where beating your slave could be a normal and accepted thing in certain circumstances. You had the right to do that. He urged masters to think of themselves as slaves under a heavenly master. It was a pretty radical advice, but he doesn't go as far to say, stop having slaves. I do wish he did, but he didn't. So what do we do with that? Why? To start, I think what we need to do is understand a little bit about Greco-Roman slavery. Because when we hear slavery, we think the African slave trade. That's kind of our nearest association. There's similarities, there's big differences. So the whole Greco-Roman world was hierarchical in nature. It was very top-down. And this structure was built into the fabric of society, and it helped the Roman Empire run smoothly. And the key to the system was the household. And the household has a master, always has a master. It has the master's family, and it has the master's property, which includes his domestic slaves, which help the household run. So a household's pretty big, master, family, slaves, property, and land that they own, things like that. The business, because a lot of the households are maybe agricultural in nature, or they're operating a trade. And so that's all wrapped in together. The business, the property, the slaves that are working with them, the master of the family. So there's master, family, slaves. And the slaves are not family, but they are part of the household and play a crucial role in the household. And so the Greco-Roman household is the main fabric of the main building block of Roman society. Slavery was really common in the Greco-Roman world. Many people think about one third, and some say as much as one half of the population were slaves. So slaves kind of ran the place. Slaves were used in a wide variety of tasks and jobs. Like, you can't just picture one thing when you picture slavery. Everything from like temple prostitution, agricultural workers, to the most common, which is just ordinary household slaves, which kind of ran the home. Some slaves, there's also a huge diversity in sort of the honor, responsibility, and lifestyle of slaves. Some had like significant administrative and financial oversight of the family's business. Like, there were some slaves in very high positions of influence and power and honor that lived lives of luxury. That's true. And others lived lives of shame and despair. And part of it was like, how did you become a slave? Like, there's slaves that were captured through war or criminals, that type of thing, that were really treated badly. And then there were slaves that were part of a really important leader or politician, and his slaves would have huge power and influence, and they lived a better life in many respects than some of the free people that were more impoverished and kind of living day to day. So there's a huge variety. And so it's hard to say slavery is this, because it's just, there's a huge span in the Roman world. And yet, we cannot make it sound too nice, because even in every case, the crucial element is slaves are property. So even if they've got like this huge important job, it's also, he has property, he has very limited rights, cannot own anything, and so slavery is still slavery. It's awful. But there's a major difference between Greco-Roman slavery and the African slave trade, because the African slave trade was fundamentally, at its core, was about racism and human trafficking. It was, black people are inferior, and so they should be kidnapped. And so what, you know, and the whole thing is built on racism. You kidnap people, sell them, transport them across the world, sell them again to plantations to work and beat them and treat them because they're inferior, in order to produce cotton and sugar and things like that to ship to Europe so that the Europeans can live in luxury. And so the whole system is built on racism and human trafficking, neither of which were part of Greco-Roman slavery. Okay, because there was, it had nothing to do with race or ethnicity. And human trafficking, as far as I know, was not really part of it either. Both racism and human trafficking are condemned by the Bible. And slavery in the first century was not racially based. In fact, many times people sold themselves into slavery. Like, you've got debts, and what you could do is you could sell yourself for, you basically kind of sign a contract. Like, you're going to sign yourself into slavery for a certain amount of years to pay your debts. In some ways, slavery was preferred to just the utter, you know, if you're stuck in utter poverty and debts and don't have work, if you come into that household, the household system, the master controls but also provides for everyone in that household. He has obligations to you as part of that household. So at least as a slave, there's shelter and food and stability, but you have no independence and future either. So often people sold themselves into slavery for a set amount of years and could attain their freedom later on. So freedom was possible. Like in the African slave trade, slavery is forever. But in the Greco-Roman world, slavery is for now or for a significant amount of time. And so there's these differences which I think are important as we think about what's being discussed here, because in our minds, our mind wants to associate with the African slave trade and its horrors. And the Roman slavery was wrong, and like, I'm not saying it's good, but it's different. And so that nuance is important. Now, the New Testament never comes out and says that slavery is always wrong. I wish it did, but it doesn't. But it kind of makes sense given the wide range of what we're talking about when we talk about slavery, because there's just such a, there's kinds that it would definitely, you know, be totally against, but then there's other forms of slavery that I'm not sure it would be against. It's difficult to say. Paul doesn't condemn all slavery, but here's what he does do. He calls us into a worldview shaped by the gospel, which just cuts the legs out from this entire system that allows the thought that one man can own another. And so he doesn't condemn it all. He doesn't say, release the slaves. And there's lots of reasons for that, you know. Slave revolts, you think of Spartacus, that was only 100, 120 years before this. There's lots of reasons why they couldn't do that. The focus was on the progress of the gospel and the church, not on political, you know, transformation. But what he does is present a worldview and calls the church to live in a worldview that totally cuts the legs up from the whole system. And that's what we're going to see being worked out in Philemon here. So let's jump into this. We're going to jump into verse 8. He says, "Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, and now he is indeed useful to you and to me." If you remember from last week, useful is a pun on his name, which means useful. So here, Paul begins the actual appeal for Onesimus, and he's been really slow to bring him up. And even in this sentence, it's actually rather long and drawn out. And he saves Onesimus to the end. In English, it actually is, Onesimus comes earlier than in Greek, which it's the last word of verse 10 in Greek. And this adds dramatic effect. Instead of just leading with Onesimus, he wants to lead with his new relationship, with Onesimus's new identity. The gospel's changed him. He's not who he is. And so he wants Philemon to know that Onesimus is my child and I'm his father. And he keeps describing who he is and what he's doing, and then finally names him at the end as this sort of surprise. He's going on and on, and maybe Philemon's going, "Who are you talking about? This guy sounds amazing. Who is he?" "Oh, Onesimus? You're talking about Onesimus?" So Onesimus is my child. And we see this similar language in 1 Timothy 1:2 and Titus 1:4. Paul calls Timothy and he calls Titus my true child in the faith. Timothy and Titus, these are guys that Paul has mentored and discipled. He's had a big influence in their life. They're sort of his apprentices. He's training them up to be pastors and church leaders. And they have gone they've gone into this honored place in the church because of their association with Paul. And now Onesimus is called the same thing. He too, he's taking, you know, his place among these kind of church leaders and heroes like Timothy and Titus. Onesimus is one of them, someone that Paul has taken under his wing and has mentored and discipled and is part of his missionary team and his key workers in the gospel mission. I mean, this is a kind of a paradigm-shifting idea that Onesimus, this somewhat useless slave, is now a trusted and valued gospel partner, someone that Paul would call his child. We pointed out last week all the family imagery in Philemon, family metaphors everywhere. Paul is showing how the gospel makes us into family. You know, if we're in Christ, we're adopted into God's family, we're sons and daughters, we're brothers and sisters, we're heirs to the kingdom. You know, like it says in Ephesians 2, for through him, that's Christ, for through Christ, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So household is key to the Roman worldview. He's saying the household you belong to is not the household of Philemon, but the household of God. We have to define ourselves all as part of his household, not our own household. So Christ has made us family, and that's central to our identity and our relationships. We relate to each other as brothers and sisters and to God as Father. So we're not defined, like the implications are, we're not defined by social hierarchy. Right? The core of your identity is not slave or free, wealthy, middle class, poor, homeowners, renters. Social hierarchy does not define you. We are not defined by ethnicity, Jew or Gentile, citizen or immigrant, language, skin color, place of origin. These do not define us or divide us in the church. And we're not defined by our future, or we're not defined by our successes and our failures that we've done, like how we've done. Our addictions, our dysfunctions, our transgressions and failures do not disqualify us from this family. Like we gotta hear that. That's crucial to this story. As Onesimus, who has failed, and you know his example, his pattern is marred. Like, look at his track record. It does not define him. And our wealth and our success, our influence, our charisma does not give us a more noble place. This is crucial, and it's a paradigm shift. But we're not defined by our social hierarchy, our ethnicity, or our failures or successes in this family. What defines us is Jesus Christ and our relationship with him. All those divisions and kind of rankings and all those things are obliterated in Christ. And we sit together at a common table and drink from the same fountain of grace. This is the lens which Philemon must look through as he sees Onesimus. He must not see Onesimus as a slave to be owned, but as a brother to be embraced. Okay? As a brother to be embraced. Then let's look at verse 12. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. Now, here's what I think he's doing here. We're going to talk about his whole approach of like, I want you to consent and I want you to act in love. We're going to talk about that next week. But for this week, I want us to see how Paul is calling Philemon to pay the cost, to suffer for the gospel in his relationship with Onesimus. You know, 5 times in Philemon, Paul mentions his own imprisonment. That's quite a bit. 5 times in 25 verses. Verse 1, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus. Verse 9, I, Paul, an old man, and now prisoner also for Christ Jesus. Verse 10, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Verse 13, in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. Verse 23, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. Doesn't that seem like a lot? 5 times in 25 verses? Like, Paul, we get it. You're in prison, okay? You keep mentioning it. Why would he do this? I think this is why. Paul is reminding Philemon that he, Paul, is suffering for the sake of Christ in prison. He's paying the cost. And 4 out of the 5 references to his imprisonment also include, like, for Christ Jesus or for the gospel. That it's in service to Christ and the mission of the gospel that Paul is paying a price. Because when we put the gospel first, there's a cost. There's a cost involved. And now, in this appeal for Onesimus, Paul is inviting Philemon to also pay a price for the sake of the gospel. Paul invites him to suffer with him in the cause of the gospel. How? Well, Paul's inviting Philemon to forgive Onesimus, to welcome him as a brother, and to set him free in order to return and work with Paul on his missionary, you know, gospel mission team. He's going to join Paul's team. As Paul has suffered for Christ, Philemon is invited to suffer and pay the cost as well. It will cost him to forgive. Forgiveness always costs. It's hard. It's painful. It costs us something. Forgiveness is costly. It hurts. It will also cost him financially. A slave is property. You're just letting assets literally walk out the door. Maybe he purchased Onesimus. I don't know. But there's a cost there. You're just watching assets go out the door. Not to mention that he stole and there's the disappearance of that. This is going to cost him. He's going to have to suffer a bit to do what this, to fulfill Paul's appeal and to release Onesimus to be a full-time worker with Paul in the gospel ministry. But that's what partnership in the gospel entails. You know, together we're in this gospel mission, and we each have a cost to pay, Philemon. My cost is I'm rotting in prison. This is your cost. He's standing right before you. Here's your opportunity to suffer a little bit for the sake of the gospel. So Paul's making Philemon think about his wealth and his privilege and his situation through the lens of the gospel. Forget about your legal rights, Philemon. Forget about your privilege. Forget about what you deserve and what you've earned in your hard work. Forget about that. The first priority is the gospel mission, this great commission that we all have. Instead of thinking of Onesimus as a slave, I want you to think of him the way I do, as a partner in the gospel. And Philemon can partner in the gospel if he welcomes and then releases Onesimus to join Paul's missionary team. That will cost, but we're doing it for the gospel. Totally changing the way Philemon looks at Onesimus. And then look at verse 15. Paul's going to just totally upend the social hierarchy. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So, that you might have him back forever. Forever points to a change in relationship, doesn't it? Because, you know, Philemon probably wants to have Onesimus back. I think he was probably looking for Onesimus, which is why Onesimus, knowing this, goes to Paul to get mediation and help. But he wants Onesimus back as his slave. His slave left and he wanted him back. Paul points to something far greater. Maybe it was God's purpose that Onesimus ran away, and now he returns not as a slave but as a brother. There's a new and greater possibility being offered to you, Philemon. Not to have him back as a useful slave, but to have him back forever. Right? Forever can't be pointing to earthly work relationship, because that's not forever. You die and it's not there anymore. But it points to a relationship that transcends our time on earth. So it has to be pointing at being brothers in Christ. That you could have him back forever says, Philemon, I've got something even better that's being offered to you. You know, you want a slave? I'll give you something better, a brother. A brother in Christ that you'll have forever. You wanted your slave back, but here he is, not as a slave, but as something far greater than a slave. And then he spells that out more specifically in the next phrase, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother. Philemon, you need to look at this in a radically new light. Now, here's the big question. Books have been written about this. Is Paul calling Philemon to set Onesimus free? Yes and no. If Philemon were to just free Onesimus and send him on away, that would not necessarily better Onesimus's life. He would no longer have a master. He'd no longer be considered property. That's great. However, he would also no longer have the protection and stability of a household. In fact, in the sort of the scholarship and history and all this sort of stuff, there's a lot of talk about the difficulties that freed slaves had. Like, once they were freed, life was difficult. Like, you can't just, like, go to the mall and get a job, right? It's a very different world. A freed slave, sometimes it was a life of poverty and difficulty. So you had freedom, but you didn't have stability and income and protection in a household anymore. And so in many ways, the prosperity and safety of the life in a good household as a slave was better than being free and impoverished. Now, in other ways, it's not, because freedom does matter. I don't want to make light of that. So Paul doesn't explicitly say, set Onesimus free, but he actually says something far more radical. Onesimus is your beloved brother. So you have the ancient household, master, family, slaves. He's not saying, send away your slave. He's saying, make your slave into family. You see how that's different? It's actually far more radical. It's not about losing an asset. It's about welcoming someone into your family. This is far more radical than just giving freedom. It is freedom. It is freedom. But it's also now freedom while maintaining responsibility and relationship and care. It's the best of being in the household with the best of being free. Don't send him away. Welcome him as a brother. And a beloved brother. You know, what does that mean? But remember this. Read carefully. Beloved is what Paul calls Philemon in verse 1. To Philemon, our beloved fellow worker. And now Paul presents Onesimus to Philemon as a beloved brother. What Philemon is to Paul, Onesimus needs to be to Philemon. I want our relationship, Philemon. You know, I led you to faith in Christ. We're brothers. What our relationship is, that's what your relationship needs to be. That's what your relationship needs to be. Now, in Colossians 3:11, a letter which many people think were written at the same time to the same church, like this is one of the house churches in the church in Colossae, and so Colossians was sent to all the churches in Colossae, and Philemon was sent to Philemon and his house church. And in Colossians 3:11, it says, here, it's in the church, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. See, in the church, we're no longer defined by all these usual divisions of social hierarchy and race and ethnicity. And instead, it's Christ that defines us. And that's what he's calling for. And we see that as well in Galatians 3 and other places. Paul says what defines us is Christ, and Christ is the priority. And that just totally upends the whole social structures and reorders everything around Jesus Christ. And so the church is the place where reconciliation starts, where old rivalries, divisions, and hierarchies break down, and where grace and welcome are extended to all. And Paul is calling the Colossian church to something so much bigger than Onesimus and Philemon. He's calling them to a gospel revolution marked by grace and love and welcome. Now, so the big question, we've been kind of teasing with it a bit, but what is Paul actually calling Philemon to do? Here's my thought. I think, best as I can read it, he's asking Philemon to reconcile with Onesimus. That much is very, very clear. Welcome him as you'd welcome me. That's his first concern. Welcome, reconciliation, forgiveness. But then he seems to be implying more than that. Look at verse 21. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. So this is the part the scholars debate. What's the even more? Like, we all agree the minimum is reconcile. That's verse 17 to 20, right? Welcome him, receive him. But Paul also is saying, I know you're going to do more than I say, because he seems to be implying something more than what he's stating. So what's the even more? And here's what I'm going to argue, that the even more is to not only forgive Onesimus, but to free him to go and work alongside Paul in his ministry as part of his team. And in this way, Philemon is partnering with Paul by releasing Onesimus to work in the gospel work. So why doesn't then Paul explicitly say that slavery is wrong and is always wrong and set Onesimus free? He never comes out and says slavery is always wrong. I wish he did. But what he does do is he undercuts the whole worldview that allows slavery to even exist, this social structure where you have households and masters and family and slaves. What he does is Paul, he doesn't say, let's release all the slaves, but he does jam a stick of dynamite into the heart of that worldview. And it took some time before someone else lit the fuse and the thing blew up. Paul's particular focus and mission was not on transforming culture, campaigning the emperor to release the slaves, which is like a third to half the population. He's not involved in politics. He's not running for office or writing letters. There's an emperor, right? He just does what he wants, and you can't stop him. But he was very concerned. His focus was instead on helping the church grow into this radical, countercultural community where the gospel defines our relationships. He's not focused on changing the Roman culture. He is focused on creating communities that stand around the gospel and grace and stand out as a stark contrast with the culture at large. A place where we no longer define ourselves by master and slave, but as brothers and sisters. Let's think about some application. What do we do with this for us? First of all, the gospel defines our relationships as well. It's what unites us. It's what defines us as we interact. If we're going to be a community that's really living out the implications of the gospel, we're going to be different. We got to act differently than our culture at large. And I think of a few different ways. Maybe you can think of others. But when wronged, we will treat each other with forgiveness, grace, and reconciliation as people who have been forgiven and reconciled to God. Our culture doesn't live that way, right? You mess up publicly, you go viral, and you'll never live it down. But that's not the way of Christ. With the gospel-defining relationships, we will show respect and dignity to all people, even those who disagree with us or live differently than us. Our world is full of just hatred and violence and vitriol for those who are different, right? It's all very tribalistic these days, especially politically, and you see all these factions, and I think social media has made us worse and worse at embracing other people and just made us better and better at arguing. But because we are welcomed by God not on the basis of what we've done, but on the basis of his love, we will show love and respect to others, even when we disagree, because we recognize I'm no better than others. I'm not superior to you because I have a different view. I'm going to interact with respect and love and grace. And as well, with the gospel defining our relationships, we're going to enjoy and promote and work for a profound unity amidst the diversity. Because when we see different ethnicities or different generations or different languages or cultures or politics or hobbies or economics, we aren't threatened by that or sticking with our tribe, but we embrace that. We join together in a common worship and a common mission. So our culture is very deeply tribalistic, right? Everyone's kind of got their warring factions, but we should display a profound unity as the gospel is the antidote to the tribalism and factions of our digital age. And so how we view each other, different ages, different whatever, all these typical divisions, we should be actively breaking those down in the church as we embrace the other. So don't just hang out with people just like you, is what I'm saying. Let's build a unity that spans all those divisions and stand out against a culture that loves to fight about them. So the gospel defines our relationships. Secondly, we also may need to suffer in our relationships. We may need to pay a cost. The Bible talks a lot about suffering for Christ, and you know, but we live in Canada, and currently we enjoy a lot of religious freedom, as long as you're not like starting a law school or something like that. But, right, like we've got a lot of religious freedom, but there's another kind of suffering that doesn't come from government restrictions or oppression, but it's suffering in our relationships. And I'm not talking about abuse or being taken advantage of. I'm not talking about abuse or being taken advantage of. What I'm talking about is the cost of forgiveness and reconciliation. You think about what Philemon had to pay in order to make this. Reconciliation wasn't easy. There's the cost of forgiveness, the pain of forgiveness, the embarrassment. There's the losing financially as he loses his slave. He's going to have to publicly change his mind. Maybe last week he was ranting and raving about that idiot, useless Onesimus, and now he's going to welcome him as a brother. There's a cost here. And if we're going to do the messy work of reconciliation, if we're going to live out the gospel implications in our relationships, we too may have to pay that cost. It may mean being there for a friend when they need you, putting them first, and there's a cost to that. It may mean stepping into their mess in love rather than retreating to your comfort. It may mean having hard conversations and admitting our wrongs. It may mean giving and receiving forgiveness. Forgiveness is always costly. These things are hard. They're not easy, and we will have to suffer in these ways for the sake of the gospel. Thirdly, Paul teaches us a radical new way of viewing slaves, slavery, and racial reconciliation. Today, we can work to end slavery. We can stand in the great lineage of Christian forebearers who, based on the seeds planted in the New Testament, the dynamite that was jammed into the heart of this worldview that someone can own someone else. They stood and they fought for the freedom and the abolition of slavery. And we can stand in that great lineage. Yes, there were Christians over the years that have owned slaves and defended it from the Bible using some questionable hermeneutics. But at the very forefront of every abolitionist movement have been Christians as well, reading the scriptures going, this is wrong, and we will pay a price and devote our lives to seeing this end. And that's the lineage we ought to stand in today. And you say, slavery, isn't that abolished? Like, didn't William Wilberforce take care of all that? There are more slaves in the world today than there ever have been in the history of the world. The UN reports there are 21 million people in slavery today. Others think it's higher, more like 35 million. So the entire population of Canada. 25% of all slaves in the world today have been trafficked into prostitution. 35% of all slaves in the world today are under the age of 18. Slavery just looks different, but it's just as prevalent as ever. In the Roman Empire, it looked a lot like agricultural workers and household domestic slaves, and it kind of took a certain flavor. During the African slave trade, it involved racism, human trafficking, and plantation work. Today, it's most likely going to be a 12-year-old girl been trafficked and sold and lives her life in a brothel being molested by Westerners. Or agricultural worker, people kidnapped and trapped working agriculturally in another country. That's the slavery that is predominant today. And you go, well, I don't really see it. It's not really my problem. I mean, I don't own a slave, right? How is this my thing? But in fact, the big challenge for the abolitionists in the 18th and 19th century was very similar. Their big challenge was convincing the people of Europe of what was actually going on. Because most people didn't know. Most people didn't know that blacks were being kidnapped and sold and trafficked across the ocean, put on plantations, and worked to death, many of them not making the journey, many of them not surviving, just so you can have sugar and cotton. Like, Europeans, you know, they're in London, you didn't really see any of that. And so they had to explain and convince and help people to realize what was going on. And so you go, I'm not aware of this, I don't see this. That's been the problem with slavery, is that you don't see it. And so you think it doesn't matter, but it does. The gospel still compels us to stand against slavery where possible and to support those who are doing this frontline work. For this reason, we support the work of Ratnack International, right? Christian, gospel-motivated organization who stands against human trafficking in Cambodia. They work to protect the vulnerable, to educate, to prevent trafficking, and then they work to bring trafficked children home and to find restoration and healing and wholeness. They provide a place for young women kidnapped and sold into prostitution to find physical, emotional, and spiritual healing with the hope and love of the gospel. Or we support the work of Dalit Freedom Network in India. The Dalit people are the bottom of the Hindu caste system and are treated like rubbish and suffer abuse and exploitation constantly. And DFN is committed to helping poor and the marginalized people through empowering them with education and vocational training so that they can create a brighter future for themselves that doesn't involve this type of abuse and poverty. And so these are people we are happy to support. We preach the gospel. Yes, we preach the gospel. We also live out its implications. And the gospel challenges us to view other people in a radically different way. And it challenges us to promote freedom and reconciliation wherever possible. So we stand against racism. We stand against slavery. We stand against oppression. We took the title for this series, The Slave is Our Brother, we took that title from the line in the old Christmas song, O Holy Night. You know the song. It was written, the situation was, it was 1847 in a small French town, and the local priest, wanting to celebrate the renovation of their organ, it was a big deal, they got their organ renovated, so they wanted to celebrate, he asked a local poet in that town, Placide Capot, to write a poem for the Christmas service that was coming up, commissioned him to write a poem for them. Capot was really surprised because he was not a church-going guy. He wasn't religious. But while on a journey to Paris, he reflected on the birth of Jesus and thought about that, and he imagined what it would have been like to be there when Christ was born. And that inspired him. And by the time he arrived in Paris, the poem was written. But he was really happy with the poem and how it went, and he felt this thing needs to be set to music. And so he turned to his friend, Adolphe Adams, to write music for it. Funny thing is, Adams wasn't a believer. In fact, he was culturally Jewish. But he agreed, and he put the poem to music, which gives us this song, the French version of this song. And they sang it at the Christmas service at the church, and it became a huge hit. The thing went viral, for as viral as things can go in 1847 in France. But people loved the song. It started being sung all over France. One of the issues was when the leaders of the French Catholic Church found out it was written by a man who doesn't go to church and a Jewish man, they actually banned it. They thought, like, no, we can't sing this song anymore. It wasn't written by genuine believers. So they banned it from being sung, but the people didn't listen to that. They were still playing it on their iPods and whatever. But it was a big, well-loved song, even though the church banned it. A few years later, an American named John Sullivan Dwight came across the song. And he just knew this song had to be brought to America and given to the American people to sing it as well. He loved the song. He loved the moving music and the words. But it was the third verse that really grabbed him. See, because Dwight was a devoted believer, and he was an abolitionist. And this is just a couple years before the American Civil War breaks out, the Emancipation Proclamation. Think about all that's going on in America in 1850. And this song put to words his passion and his belief that the redemption of Christ breaks down all barriers, that Christ calls us to love and peace and the ending of oppression. Those were his Christian beliefs, and this song just brought it all together. And so he translated the song into English and introduced it to the American people. It became hugely popular in America in that time as well. It became and really became an anthem, especially in the North, especially to those churches that were fighting for abolition. Here's the third verse. You know it already, but here it is. Truly he taught us to love one another. His law is love and his gospel is peace. Chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother, and in his name all oppression shall cease. And we, in the 21st century, continue to sing the same song today as the redeeming work of Jesus moves us to stand against oppression and slavery and injustice in our own world. And may he empower us to do so faithfully. Let's pray.